We appreciate the presence of everyone this evening. Let me just begin by saying tonight that if you weren't here this morning, our power went out. We lost power for a little while, kind of came on during the sermon, kind of halfway through, I think, something like that. But I appreciate all the guys and or people that got lights together, had a couple of lights up here that helped me, had a little flashlight up here if I needed it. And, of course, people had their phones, but we had several that were working together to make sure that the service could continue and continue well, and just appreciate their thoughtfulness and their efforts to do that. And we got through it just fine, didn't miss a beat. So just appreciate everybody's participation on that. I heard a preacher that I knew knew for a long time. He passed away not too long ago, but He said, you know, the preacher, when he gets, the first thing he ought to do when he gets in the pulpit is read the passage he's going to talk about. And I don't always do that, but I thought that was a pretty good idea. Get up there, and this is what we're going to talk about. First thing you do is just read that passage. The Bible first. You know, that was kind of his idea. I want to talk about a passage tonight that's difficult in some ways, a little difficult. But I'm going to take it on and do the best I can with it. I think we can relate to it. It's an encouraging passage in lots of ways. And I think it will help us. It will encourage us to do right and encourage us sometimes when we struggle and stumble and fall. I think this passage will help us if we can keep it in mind. I think in the passage, Paul describes his experience before he became a Christian and then his experience once he had become a Christian. And so he looks back on his life as a Jew living under the law, and then there's a shift, and he contrasts that with his life as a Christian. So we'll talk about Romans 7 and 8 tonight, Romans 7 and 8. And as I call out that passage, you might already know what that passage is about and kind of have that in your mind. I'm going to do the reverse of what the preacher advised. I'm going to talk a little bit and then read the passage, or read from the passage, and I'm not going to read the whole passage, but just selected verses out of it and hope that will help to clarify at least a little bit what can be a difficult passage. Well, the first point I want to make is this. I'm not sure if you can see that. It's not coming up on there. Let's see. So you can't see that. All right. What do we do? Is that an F7? Is that what that is? Functions. All right, it went off altogether, didn't it? All right, well, just forget that. The first point I want to make is, there it is, good. Having a law is a good thing. We get frustrated with the law sometimes. We feel like it's constraining and restricting to us, and we can't do this, and we have to do that. I want to do that, but the law won't let me. I don't want to do this, but the law requires it. And so we sort of resent the law sometimes, but really, having a law is a good thing. The law informs us how to be a good person. And so in our culture, you know, the law will define this is the kind of person that we want an American citizen to be. So live within these laws, and if you do that, you'll be a good law-abiding citizen. We even use that expression to describe a good person, a law-abiding citizen. And of course, that's true when it comes to God's law as well. God's law defines for us, describes for us what a good person is in God's sight. A good person is one who does this, which the law of God requires, and avoids doing this, which the law of God forbids. So the laws are for our good. Every law, even in our own government, every law, I think, is passed with good intentions. And so some of them have unforeseen, unintended consequences. And so we pass a law and bad things happen. But sometimes that's because, oh, well, we did not foresee that particular consequence of this law. Really, we passed a law intending this to happen, something good to happen. And so laws are passed, at least with good intentions. And for the most part, the law defines for us what a good person is and tries to restrain inappropriate, unacceptable behavior, and encourage good behavior. For example, I'll give you a few examples. The speed limit law. That's for our good. It's good to have a speed limit law. Imagine if you were on the interstate and there were no speed limit laws. You think it's bad driving out there now? Just think of what it would be if there were no laws at all. You know, what makes the road dangerous really is when people drive different speeds. And so you got somebody driving 70 and you got in front guy in front of them, he's driving 40. If everybody drove 40, that'd be great. If everybody drove 70, that'd be fine. But just think if there was just mass chaos, no law at all governing our speed or governing our the way we drove. Speed limit laws are good. They're for our good. And we might get a little frustrated with them sometimes, but really they're for our good. They reduce the number of and the severity of accidents as well. The seatbelt law is for our good. You must wear a seatbelt. Now, we might kind of balk at that or resist that sometimes, but it's really for our good. When I was a child growing up, there was a family in the congregation. They had several children. Some of them were about my age. And I might say, hey, can my friend come over to our house and play today? And I would ask his mom and dad, well, do you have a seatbelt in your car? Do you have seatbelts? And I thought, that's a little bit extreme at the time. They wouldn't let their children ride in a car without a seatbelt. And at that time, not all cars had seatbelts. But eventually I came to understand wearing a seatbelt is a good thing. It keeps you from getting hurt. It might even save your life. And so the law is a good thing. Laws against texting while driving or drinking while driving, they're for our good. Even the tax laws are for our good. The nation needs to raise money. There are things that we do on a national level. We have interstate highways and federal highways, and our country tries to make sure that those who are disadvantaged have what they need. And again, we might resist that to some degree, but the nation needs to raise some money. And in our system of government, the only way the nation can raise money is through taxation. And so the tax laws are good for the country. Again, the law restrains evil and encourages good works in the world. God's law is good as well. The law is a good thing. If you go over to the book of Deuteronomy and look at chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 24, there's a couple of passages in the book of Deuteronomy that emphasize this point. Verse 24 of Deuteronomy 6 says, "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today." We've been commanded to obey, and that is for our good. It encourages good behavior. It restrains evil behavior. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good." And so this is for your good. Like a parent would tell a child that doesn't understand what the consequences of bad behavior might be, "Look, I'm laying down this law. It's for your good. And if you'll live by it and observe it, you'll be better off in the long run." God's law said things like, "Do not steal. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not bear false witness." Israel was required to provide for the poor in the land. You remember they were, when they harvested the field, they were to leave the corners unharvested so that the poor among them could go and glean in the field and have the food that they needed to sustain their life. And so the law required that. The law, again, the law is a good thing. Try to imagine a society in which these things are not prohibited. Stealing is not prohibited by law. Try to imagine living in a society like that, or testifying falsely is not prohibited, where you're not required to tell the truth. Just try to imagine living in a society like that. It'd be total chaos. Living an orderly life and a productive life would be very difficult. The law of Moses also prohibited coveting. And so don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, and then don't covet. When the law prohibited and forbade coveting, There's a little shift that's made in the law itself. And so killing and stealing and committing adultery, Those are all outward acts, we might say. But coveting is something that just takes place in the mind. And so the law is saying, not only must you control your actions, but you must control your thinking as well. And of course, that's for our good, isn't it? Control your thinking, control your thoughts, control your coveting or your greed. And again, that's for our good. God understands that our actions are the product of our thoughts. And so if we can control our thoughts, well, then our actions will be what they need to be as well. So in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, now with those comments, look at Romans 7 verse 12. Paul says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Having a law is a good thing. The law itself, the law of Moses, is a good thing. It's holy and righteous and good. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, the law is good. If one uses it lawfully, it restrains bad behavior, he goes on to say. And so the law is a good thing. Even the law of Moses was a good thing. If a person kept the law and obeyed the law, he would be the kind of person that God would want him to be. And so that's true of our government in our world, in our country, but it's also true of God's law. Now, there are kind of some problems with that. There's some problems with, if we do what the law tells us to do, we will be a good person. Sort of a couple of problems with that particular approach to life. Although it's true, now that's a true statement, but there's some issues that come along with that. One of the problems is this, that Satan uses the law against us. And so here's something that's meant for our good. It is a good thing. The law is holy and righteous and good. And so, but Satan takes that law and he uses it against us. So think about that speed limit law. You know, speed limit law on the interstate is 70 miles an hour. Now Satan uses that law against us. Wouldn't it be exciting to go 80 miles an hour? Wouldn't it be fun to get that thing on up to about 90? Let's just see what it'll do. You know, here's a straight stretch. Not much traffic out here. Let's just open it up and let it go. That'd be fun. That'd be a thrill. That'd be exciting. And so here's Satan using the law that's really meant to protect us. He's using that law against us to incite us to do what is contrary to the law. And so we might justify our transgression of the law in some way, like it would be thrilling or it would be exciting or something like that. But that's just Satan being the kind of person he is, if you call him a person, using what is good against us. Well, here's another illustration. The law is keep your eyes on your own paper. That's the law. I guess you still use paper in school. I'm not sure. but keep your eyes on your own in your own test. Well, Satan's going to use that law against us. Don't you want to succeed? Don't you want to go home and tell your parents that you made an A on the exam? Don't you want to get the benefits from doing well in class, the approval of your teacher? Don't you want that? And so, you know, just cheat a little bit. If you could just cheat a little bit. And so he uses that rule against us, to incite within us this desire to violate the law. Now the law is not inciting that. It's Satan using that against us. And here's a good Bible illustration of that. In Genesis chapter 3, passage we've just recently read in our worship, in Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes to Eve first of all, and then of course she influences Adam. But Satan uses the law of God against Adam and Eve. So remember in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die. You'll surely die. And so what does Satan do? Well, he comes to Eve and he tempts her using the law against her. Didn't God say you could eat of any tree in the garden? Well, yeah, he told us we could eat of any tree. Now, except, he told us that we cannot eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And of course, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And so you can see how Satan is using the law against Adam and Eve. So go back to Romans chapter 7. Look at another passage in this discussion. Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, no, the law is not sin. The law is good. That was our very first point. It's good to have a law. The law is not sin. And so is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet, or if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin personified, really Satan, but sin or Satan taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me every coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And so, Satan uses the law against us. Look at verse 10. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. And so the law is good. Remember we said the law tells us what a good person is. And so do the law and you'll be a good person. And so the law is meant to produce life. But Satan comes along and he uses the law against us and it produces death in us. And then verse 13. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Well, may it never be. Rather, it was sin, or you might say Satan, who's responsible for sin. It was sin or Satan in order that it might be shown to be sin, affecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. And so Satan is a despicable evil being. He wants to destroy us, spiritually especially. And he will take what is good and holy and use it to accomplish his evil purposes. That's what he's doing with the law of God. If we understand that, if we can understand his tactics and his methods, maybe that'll help us resist. Oh, this is just Satan using the law, which really is meant for my good, against me, to arouse within me some sort of desire to act contrary to the law. Oh, I see what he's doing, and I'm not going to fall for it. So maybe that'll help us. Well, here's another issue that arises with this. If we do what the law tells us to do, we'll be a good person approach. All of us eventually break the law. Yeah, it's true. If we do what the law tells us to do, we'll be good people. But we don't do what the law tells us to do all the time. Well, that's Romans 3:23, isn't it? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even those who want to keep the law break it on occasion. And so I might see that the law is good, and if I live my life within the constraints of the law, within the boundaries of the law, I'll be a good person in the sight of God. And I might acknowledge that and want to do what the law requires. But you see, there's a battle that's going on within me. It's that speed limit law again. I understand that 70 miles an hour is for our good. And it reduces the number of crashes and the severity of the crashes. But you know, I really would like to go a little bit faster than that. And so there's this battle in me. I know this is good, but I don't want to do it. And I know that's bad, but I want to do it. And so there's that struggle within us. Well, Paul addresses that in this chapter, doesn't he? Let's begin reading in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm a flesh sold in bondage to sin. What I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. If I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. Exclamation point. You know, wretched man that I am. And there are several statements in there that might be a little perplexing, but you can see the struggle that he's going through. I know that the law is good and I want to do it, but sometimes I find myself doing the very thing that I don't want to do, the very thing that I hate doing. And that struggle goes on in all of us who want to do what's right. Now, some people may not struggle with that. They may not care if they do right or not. But for those people that want to do right, they struggle with those things. And again, I think Paul may be describing himself as a Jew under the law, but those who are responsible and live under a law, we all can sympathize with this struggle, even those of us who live under the law of Christ. To use the phrase that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, under the law to Christ. And so we live under a law. It's Christ's law. A law that would restrain our behavior. A law that requires some self-denial and self-control. And so whenever law requires that, we find ourselves in this struggle. This is what I want to do, but it's contrary to the law. I know I shouldn't do it, but... And then we find ourselves doing the very thing that we know is bad for us. And so there's that struggle within us. All of us yield to temptation to break the law. Even those of us who want to do right sometimes act contrary to the law. And then the third observation we'll make at this point is that the law contains no provision to make us right when we break it. I'm talking about the moral law, the law of right and wrong. That has to come from outside the law of right and wrong, the moral law. The law is not concerned with how to resolve the problems of lawbreakers. You think the law cares what happens to lawbreakers? If you've ever read Les Miserables, Javert is the law. He doesn't care what the extenuating circumstances are. The law doesn't care what your excuses are. The law doesn't care what your rationalization for breaking the law is. All the law cares about is that you broke the law and now you're condemned. The law is concerned only with justice. Mercy has to come from somewhere outside the law. And within the law of right and wrong, there is no provision for making us right when we break it. So if we break the law, we're in a bad condition. We stand condemned if we break the law. And we already said all of us break the law. We stand condemned. Romans 7 verse 24, no wonder Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" I am a condemned man. And how can I be set free from the consequences of my own actions? Well, that brings us then into chapter 8, doesn't it? Chapter 8, verse 1. Well, he begins the segue in verse 25 of chapter 7. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so now Paul thinks about his situation in Christ. Chapter 7, his situation under law, you know, and now his situation in Christ. And what he says is that Jesus was able to do what the law could not do, atone for sin. Here's the mercy that comes from outside the law of right and wrong. It comes through what Jesus did for us. Jesus is able to atone for our transgression of the law. He satisfies all the demands of the law. Since he is both God and man, he's able to satisfy the demands of divine justice. The divine God demands justice. Well, Jesus is able to satisfy that. He himself is divine. And at the same time, he's able to extend mercy to men who need it. He himself is a man. And so he's able to extend mercy to men who need it. He obeys the law perfectly. And in his death, sin is punished. And so we read statements like this in the Bible, Isaiah 53:6. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. That's a comforting statement, isn't it? The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. There's mercy. Now, it's not in the law itself, the law of right and wrong. It comes from outside. Where does it come from? It comes from the work of Christ on the cross, his atoning sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. And Hebrews chapter 10 verse 12 says, he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. May the sacrifice for sin, the necessary sacrifice to satisfy the divine demands that come with transgression of the law, he satisfied all of that in his sacrifice on the cross. And when we believe him, when we put our faith in the cross, when we obey the requirements of the gospel, our sins are forgiven. Our account is clear. We are free from the law and its consequences. We are right with God and we do not stand condemned any longer. So there's no condemnation in Christ. Why? Because our sins are forgiven. Try to imagine for a minute or two what it would like to be to live the life of a condemned person. Just think about that. Let's just say you violated the law in some way, very serious offense, and I'm not going to get away with this. There is no way I'm going to get away with it. And so you live your life as a condemned person. And so you live in fear of the day that they're going to knock on the door and say, okay, we finally found you. Come on, let's go. We live in fear. We live in dread. We think about the future, a life in prison, a miserable existence. And we know I'm guilty, no question about that. And there's no way that I'm going to escape this. Eventually, I'm going to be caught. I know it. I'm going to spend the rest of my life in prison. I don't mean a county jail. I mean in serious prison. A miserable, miserable existence. How desperately we would want to go back in time and do things differently. And we spend our time thinking, if I could just go back. If I could just go back and I could undo that, I could not make that mistake, I would not commit that crime. We'd be thinking about that all the time. We think over and over about all the bad choices we made. You know, if I just hadn't done this, which led to this bad choice, which led to this bad choice, maybe my life would be different. If we lived life as a condemned man, we might spend a great deal of time praying and pleading and begging for mercy. Please, please, God, please. I'll never sin again if you'll just have mercy on me. Imagine the despair, the loss of hope, the dread, the fear. That must be how people outside of Christ live their lives. If they really understood the future, that's how they would live their lives. In dread, in fear, in despair. We see all of those things are lifted by Christ and in Christ. See, there's no condemnation in Christ. That's Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And all the consequences, all these effects that come upon us, if we were to live the life of a condemned man, all of those things are taken away in Christ. Since God forgives and pardons our transgressions, there is no condemnation. In Romans chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Now, they've committed sin, but you're blessed by God because your sins are covered or forgiven. And so it's not as though you haven't committed sin. They're forgiven. And so instead of condemnation, there is blessing. And so if we put our faith in Christ and in the cross, we obey the commands of the gospel, we are forgiven of our sin. Instead of dread and fear, there's hope and joy. And instead of lying down at night fearing that knock on the door, we live in peace and are able to sleep in peace. We've been set free from a life under condemnation. We live without fear and without dread. The burdens of guilt are taken away. And Paul addresses these things as well, Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus did what the law could not do in going to the cross and atoning for our sin. Well, let's add another observation to all of this. We've discussed the great plan of God to redeem those of us who transgress the law. And we've said there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But that doesn't imply that there are no responsibilities for us to keep. There are. And so if you continue reading, look at verse 4 where he says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, even though we're in Christ and our sins have been forgiven, we are still under responsibility to walk, not according to the flesh, but to walk by the Spirit. Now, Paul raises this question in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Is the fact that we are in Christ and our sins forgiven, is that somehow permission to sin or a license to sin? Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. Now we have a responsibility to live according to the Spirit. Look at verse 12 of Romans 8. So then, brethren, we're under obligation. So not just a suggestion. We're under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're under obligation to live by the Spirit and to put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh. Yes, there's no condemnation. Our sins are forgiven. We don't have to live in fear and dread. We can live in peace and joy and optimism, looking toward the future, eternal life. But here and now, while we're living, we have an obligation, those of us who are in Christ, to live a certain way and to conduct ourselves a certain way. Put to death the deeds of the body. Well, to be specific, Paul does get specific in his discussion of these things. Romans chapter 6, for example, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so here, don't present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. Use your body for good. Use your hands as a tool for righteousness. Use your tongue as an instrument of righteousness. We have an obligation, even now that we're in Christ, where there is no condemnation. We have an obligation to live a certain way. Paul maybe is more specific in Galatians chapter 5, for example, where he says that we are to be led by the Spirit, that we are to walk by the Spirit, verse 16, Galatians 5, verse 16, not to carry out the desire of the flesh. And then he specifies what these deeds of the flesh are. Immorality, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And so we have a responsibility not to live according to the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit. But now, you see, when we sin, as Christians, as those in Christ, again, we don't have to live the life of a condemned man riddled with guilt and fear and dread. Because when we repent and confess our sins, the blood of Christ washes those sins away. And so 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, I don't want to oversimplify it. Sometimes repenting of a sin is a difficult thing. You know, it's challenging for us. But we don't have to live in dread and fear, in turmoil, your guilty conscience. When we sin, repent of that, confess it. God will forgive us. And when he forgives, Micah tells us that it is as if he casts our sins into the depths of the sea. That's Micah 7, verse 19. Isaiah says, when he forgives us, it's as if he puts our sins behind his back so that he can't see them. That's Isaiah 38 and verse 17. It's as if he erases that sin from our account. Our sins are blotted out. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, he has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. Now, that's what it means to be forgiven. And in Hebrews chapter 8 in verse 12, he remembers our sins no more. The point of the lesson is this. That in Christ, we don't have to live as condemned people. You know, here the illustration I used a moment ago. A condemned man knows he's guilty, knows he's going to be caught, lives in fear and dread. And we don't have to live that way. You see, because in Christ, our sins are forgiven. And there is no condemnation. Now, we have a responsibility to live a certain way. When we fall short, God is still merciful, willing to forgive, repent of those sins, and confess them. And we have that hope. A life of hope and joy and peace. I hope that helps us in some way with our struggles. Sometimes the difficult challenge for us is coming to terms with forgiveness. And we know we're guilty. We know that we've transgressed. But coming to terms with the fact that we have been forgiven. And that the condemnation that comes as a result of our sin, well, we're free from that. We're out from under that. And so we can lay our head on our pillow at night in peace with the hope of eternal life. Well, if you're here tonight and you want that hope, you don't have it. You're not in Christ. Well, outside of Christ, all there is condemnation, you know. And so we implore you tonight. If you're not in Christ, get into Christ. Believe in him. Repent of your sins. Be baptized. We're all sons of God through faith, for as many of us who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you've never been baptized into Christ, do that tonight. You'll be out from under the condemnation that comes with transgression. If you're already in Christ, but you've sinned, repent of that. Confess it. Ask God to forgive. He's ready to forgive. And he will forgive. And we can live in hope and joy and peace. If we can help you in some way tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and sing this song together.